Thank you. It's great to be back with you guys again. I had the joy of being here a couple months ago, and love being with you and getting to worship with you and open God's Word together. So that's what we want to do this morning. I know you guys have been in a series this summer called Simply Jesus. I love that, just focusing on Jesus. And so I guess I have the honor of being the last speaker in this series. So I thought, as I prayed about what passage, because the guys that invited me to speak said, you can preach on any passage that is about Jesus from the Gospels that you feel led to. So that was great, and I felt led to preach on a passage that you're probably familiar with, but is typically preached around the time of Easter. And we're going to open up the passage that we find in a couple of the Gospels, but we're going to look at the passage in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples before he goes to the crucifixion. So that's where we're going to be, and that's where I want to unpack this picture that we have of Jesus experiencing the greatest moment of suffering and sorrow and trouble that maybe has ever been recorded in the history of the world. So it's one of the gospel's darkest pictures of Jesus, but I think one of the most hopeful passages when it comes to the person of Jesus and what he's done for us. Is what we're going to see in this passage is something about Jesus that I think is so critical for us to focus on, and that is his humanity. Right? Like when we think about Jesus, we think about the fact that Jesus was both God, but he was also man. And I don't know about you, but I find it's easier for me and it's easier for a lot of people to focus on Jesus as God. Right? His power, his majesty, his revealing of the love of God and all of it, its glory. Now, Jesus as God, the God man. But it's a lot more difficult, and I find at least, to remember and to keep in remembrance that Jesus was also fully human. You know, you think about it this way, that Jesus was the only perfect human that ever lived. And that, I hope you will see this morning, is really good news for us. It's really good news that Jesus was not just fully God, but he was also fully man. Because he was fully man, fully human, he could represent us. And he did represent us. He was our substitute. He took our place as man. And because he was man and could take our place, we can be saved. We have hope. And we're going to see that. So that's there's much more in this passage, but we're going to see this picture of Jesus' humanity and what that means for us. And what I want to do here too is give a little bit of context and talk about some of the events that led up to this garden narrative. And so as we do this, I want to encourage you to use your imagination. I want to encourage you as we walk through these events, I want you to picture yourself there. Okay, we're gonna look at what was happening in the events surrounding this moment where Jesus and his disciples, his closest friends, found themselves in this garden praying. And I want to encourage you, if possible, use your imagination to place yourself there. Picture yourself as one of Jesus' disciples with him, listening to him, hearing him speak. And imagine what he would look like. Imagine what the room would look like. Imagine what the garden would look like. Imagine what it might have smelt like. What sounds you would hear. Don't listen to this as like a movie that you would watch on a screen as an observer simply. But I want to encourage you to try to place yourself into the very story. Place yourself into this the very scene that we're going to unpack here. And let the story unfold and let what happens happen. I want to encourage you to this might be hard, but hold off as we walk through this, hold off for just for a moment from making immediate applications to your life. Hey, sometimes we can be too quick to apply the word. That's a good thing. We want to apply God's word, but sometimes we can, in applying God's word, we can miss what's really going on in our and the fact that we're included in this. And so the Holy Spirit will apply what He wants to apply. The Holy Spirit, we're going to trust, is going to speak what He wants to speak to you. So as you do this, as we walk through this, as you imagine yourself there with Jesus, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Feel what you feel. Respond to what is happening. And we can only do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray before we open up God's Word here. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have come because you've gathered us. You have brought every one of us here. We're not here because of our own strength. We're here because of your Spirit, whether we realize it or not. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we come in the name of Jesus. We come, and you know every one of us in this room. You know what burdens we come into this room with. You know the anxieties. You know the troubles. You know the joys. You know the fears. You know everything going on in our minds and hearts, even the stuff that we aren't even aware of. You know. You know the guilt. You know the shame. You know the ones in this room who barely made it, who almost turned around, who almost didn't get out of bed because of darkness, because of the valleys they're walking through, because of, you know, the reasons. And so thank you that through Jesus, through the blood of Christ, we are here, and you are here, and you want to meet us, and you have a word for us, and you know exactly what we need. And so thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray you would speak, you would meet us, you would give us what we might not even know we need this morning. Open our eyes, open our hearts to hear your word, to see you, and to encounter you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's look at what's going on and how Jesus and his friends ended up in this garden called Gethsemane. All right, so follow along here and use your imaginations, placing yourself in the scene here. So this is the eve of the Passover. Again, we're going back to Easter, but man, we should preach Easter sermons all year long, right? Because that's what the gospel is all about, Christ and Him crucified. We never move beyond that. I mean, at least once a year, but as many times as possible, we should come back to this place. But here it is, the eve of the Passover, and Jesus and the disciples are observing Passover in the upper room. Jesus knows this is the last night, the last meal, and the last few hours he's going to have with the disciples, with his closest friends. So he's got the 12 of them with, 12 of his closest friends with him, the 12 disciples. There's a whole bunch of other disciples, right? But these are the 12. These are the closest of his disciples, the ones that he has particularly poured his life into and spent the most time with. They're his. That's why I keep saying they're his closest friends. And he knew he was about to be crucified. And so there's a lot that goes on in this room. This is where in this room Jesus washes his disciples' feet. You remember that? He washes the disciples' feet. And I love the scene where Peter says, "Oh, Lord, you can't wash my feet. That's not your place." And Jesus says, "Peter, you don't understand. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." And then Peter says, "Well, then give me a bath. Wash my whole body." So this happens. That happens before they eat. They then eat. And he tells them that one of them is going to betray them. And that we know is Judas. And then also at this meal, Jesus introduces the Last Supper. It's the first instance of communion that ever takes place. And we observe that to this day. And then there's something that always surprises me. In Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, they both tell us this. If you've got your Bible open up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 20, chapter 26. Verse 30, it says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. But it always amazes me. After they shared the Lord's Supper, they sung a hymn before they went to this garden. Have you ever wondered, what song did they sing? What did Jesus sound like singing? I can't help but think of Zephaniah. This is a book that we can get lost in the Old Testament. There's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Loud singing. I wonder if that's what was going on here. Jesus exulting over them, singing with loud singing. Hebrews chapter 2, you're wondering, like, does he sing? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says this, talking about Jesus, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls us brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation,'" this is Jesus speaking, "'I will sing your praise.'" In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Have you ever considered Jesus and the fact that Jesus is in our midst? What Hebrews is saying here and what this passage is pointing to is that Jesus didn't just sing with the disciples here, but he's present now singing in the midst of this congregation. Again, I don't know what hymn they sang. Some would say that they probably would have sang a portion of Psalms 114 through 118. And some scholars say that it was probably sung antiphonally, meaning that Jesus would lead by singing a line, and then the disciples would respond by singing a hallelujah, back and forth responsively going through the psalm. That maybe that's what it sounded like. But here they sung a hymn. They sung a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here we are now on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first thing that that Matthew tells us is that Jesus foretells Peter's denial and the disciples falling away. Matthew says it this way, "Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" I like that. Peter's kind of like, these guys might fall away, but I won't. Like, he just throws them all under the bus, right? Like, I don't know about these guys, but Jesus, I'm your man. There's no way I'm going to fall away. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then again, Peter, "Even if I must die with you, Lord, I'll not deny you." And then it says, "And all the disciples said the same." Jesus, what are you talking about? We'll never deny you. We'll never deny you. Not only will we not deny you, Jesus, we'll die with you. We got you. We got you, Jesus. So this is where we are. This now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." Gethsemane, that word means oil press. So it was an olive grove, from what we understand. This garden was where they would harvest the olives to make the olive oil. And so Gethsemane literally means oil press, which just if you consider the events that are about to unfold and what is happening, what Jesus was so keenly aware of, how fitting it was that here they are in this oil press, the place called oil press. And it was a place that the disciples had spent time with Jesus before, but here I think it had carried an even greater meaning and wait for Jesus especially. I don't know if the disciples really had a clue of the significance. And we'll see this as we walk through this. But let me read this from Matthew 26, verse 36. You can follow along. It says, Jesus went with them to this place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And here Judas and the soldiers come to take Jesus away. So I want to briefly consider three things that we can see in this passage. The first is Jesus' desire for his friends. And the second is Jesus' prayer before the Father. And the third will be Jesus' faith in our place. So first, Jesus' desire for his friends. We see here Jesus in the hours before he was about to go through the greatest suffering and experience of sin, greater than any man has ever experienced before. And he wants his closest friends near to him. So he tells 8 of them, right, because Judas has already left, so there's only 11 of them now with him. So he tells 8 of them, you guys sit here, and then he goes a little further, but he takes Peter and James and John, the three that were particularly close to Jesus. And he tells Peter, James, and John, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. I find this so interesting that they could see that he was troubled, right? Matthew tells us that they could see that he was becoming very sorrowful and troubled about something. But here what it says is that Jesus takes the three and he tells them what is going on in his heart. He shares his feelings with them. He lets them know. And he asks them to stay awake with him and watch with him. I think he wanted their companionship. He wanted their support, their presence. He wanted their prayers, which is amazing. He went a little further. And then it says he went a little further ahead, probably still close enough to them so that they could hear what he was praying. Because we have a record of what he prayed, right? So they had to have heard what he had prayed. And he goes a little further and prays to the Father. And then sometime later, verse 40 says that he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. So we know that this was, an hour had probably passed, right? We don't have an hour of written prayer here. It's just a pretty simple, 5-second prayer, but what Jesus seems to indicate here is that he told Peter, James, and John, guys, watch here with me, wait here with me, pray with me. And then he prays and he spends an hour praying. And what do? They fall asleep. So let's be careful here, right? Confession time. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a prayer meeting and have accidentally fallen asleep. So we can't judge these guys too harshly, right? Like when it came to your turn and when in the prayer meeting and they had to call your name and I'm just in deep contemplation. I'm speechless. That's what it was. So I don't know. I don't know how at what point Jesus or Peter and the others fell asleep on Jesus? You know, was it 10 minutes into it? Like, what, at what point did they think, man, Jesus, you're praying, you're kind of going long here. I thought this was going to be like a 10-minute prayer meeting, but this is turning into like a 20, oh my God, he's going on for half hour. Like, that's for one guy to pray for half, like 10 minutes, 20, half hour, you don't do that, do you? That's like an invitation to fall, like to put people to sleep. But here, I don't know at what point, did they think, Jesus, you're praying too long, and they just drifted off. Did they consider that they had what they had just told Jesus, right? Do you remember? What had they just told Jesus? They just told Jesus, Jesus, we're not going to fall away. We're not going to deny you. In fact, we're so with you, we're going to die with you. But here, they can't even support him in prayer. They can't even stay awake. How humbling is that? So we see here just the love of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, right? that he comes to them and says, guys, can you not stay awake? His desire was his friends to not only be near him, but I think also his desire is to protect and support them by encouraging them to keep watch lest they enter into temptation. So in Jesus' very invitation to them to be with him and support him, he's also supporting and protecting them, saying, guys, if you only knew what was happening, you need to pray lest you enter into temptation and fall. He reminds them lovingly, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's just incredible kindness there. I think here Jesus knows that he carries a burden that they just can't fathom or really even handle. And you think about how we respond to suffering. Right? How do we respond to suffering and grief? Sometimes we fight, and we see multiple responses in the disciples that I think we can relate to. Sometimes when we face great suffering, we fight, right? Like the disciples, we will die with you. Sometimes we freeze, right? Like fight, freeze, flight, fight, flight, or freeze. Maybe you've heard that. That's often how we respond. Well, sometimes we freeze, and we see the disciples freezing here by falling asleep. They don't know what to do. They're frozen in the midst of this great sorrow. Sometimes when we face great sadness or suffering, we flee. We try to avoid it. We try to ignore it. We try to run away from it. The disciples actually respond this way when the soldiers come later on in Matthew 26. The same chapter, verse 56, it says, they all fled. They all fled. They run away from trouble. They run away. Jesus' words are true. He warned them. But here's the amazing thing. We see Jesus' response to sorrow and to suffering. And it's not to fight it, not to flee it, it's not to freeze, but it's faith. It's faith. And it's inviting his friends to join him in that expression of faith. That's what we see here. So Jesus desired his friends, his community, that they would join him in the darkest hour. He wasn't ashamed to ask for their help or support. So if Jesus wasn't ashamed to ask for help and support, how much more do we need help and support? And should we not be ashamed to ask for it when we need it? Let's not try to be more spiritual than Jesus by going it alone. Invite others into your sorrow and trouble like Jesus did. I would encourage you, don't let others guess what's going on. Just like Jesus, they could tell he was sore, he was troubled, but he told them. He told a few of his closest friends. He told them what was really going on in his heart. He creates a space for them to pray and to suffer and to grieve together. And this whole prayer time, it says he prayed this three times, so it probably lasted a couple hours. And so he invites them into this. So when you're suffering, or when you see somebody suffering, you don't even have to wait for them to ask you to join them. Give them the gift of your presence. Let them know that they're not alone. And we notice here too, Jesus doesn't offer quick fixes. This is And we're gonna see this in his prayer to the Father. What happens? But it's not. There's no easy solutions here. There's no explanations for the sorrow and the suffering. And that's often what we're looking for and what we give. But here's this. We see this freedom to just to be with one another. To give each other our presence, to say, you're not alone. Whatever it is you're suffering, whatever the sorrow, the grief that you're going through, I want you to know that you have a friend to go through it with. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to, why you're going through this. And we don't have to. We don't have to. The Holy Spirit is good at that. And we know the Holy Spirit doesn't always give us that provision of an answer, of an explanation. So we don't have to, but we can be faithful friends to one another. With this passage also teaches that when others do fall asleep on us, and that happens, we're still not alone, right? We have a God who never falls asleep on us in our suffering. Praise God. But where possible, let's not fall asleep on each other. When possible. So that's the first point, Jesus' desire for his friends to be with him. Second point is Jesus' prayer to his Father. Let's look at what Jesus prayed, and we'll get a little better idea of what troubled him so deeply. So as the God-man, he goes a little farther along, and he falls on his face and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we know from this text that he prayed a version of this three times. Three times he prayed this prayer. And remember, Jesus is the perfect human. And he shows us what perfect faith looks like in the midst of great sorrow, suffering, and sin. So don't miss this. Here is a picture of what it looks like and what perfect humanity and perfect faith looks like. And in Jesus, we see that. And it's total desperate dependence on the Father. He falls on his face. In Luke, it says that he actually, the experience was so intense that he sweat blood. He sweat blood. And he, because he knows that the cup that he's about to drink is the cup of God's wrath poured onto him that you and I deserve. He's about to experience the judgment and the anger of God for sin. He knows this. And so the Son, Jesus, who lived in perfect relationship with the Father for all eternity, is going to feel the turning away of the Father in his anger. That's the cup that he's considering here. That's what troubled him so deeply. He knows all things are possible, but here he is with the Father, and so he asks, "Lord, if there's another way," he experiences the temptation to find another way, to let this experience pass. But he knows the Father is good and faithful, and he trusts him, and he trusts the Father's will. And so Jesus here processes his suffering, and through prayer and lament before the Father, he surrenders his will to the Father. And so again, remember, this is what perfect faith looks like. Perfect faith suffers. It cries out. It's troubled. It asks if there can be relief from suffering and pain. It sometimes falls on its face. And that's a different picture than our common perceptions of what perfect faith looks like, isn't it? At least in my life and people that I meet with daily. What I find is that we think that perfect faith means just blind acceptance with joy and peace from whatever would befall us. We think that to honor God and if we were to have real faith and maturity that when we suffer that we would just have a smile through it. And that we would accept it and it would just be okay. We often look for the kind of faith that feels at peace, right? Like whenever we make a major decision or go through something, we look for that peace, right? And that's often how we make a decision. It's like, well, I just had a peace about it. Well, imagine if Jesus waited to have that peace. And if Jesus determined whether he was to go to the cross based on whether he had a peace about it or not, I don't think Jesus would have gone to the cross, because he's not experiencing much peace here, is he? It's almost the very opposite. And that's the amazing thing, is that sometimes the most perfect faith, the most spiritual moment of our lives, is the moment of our greatest suffering and grieving and lament. That's what Jesus shows us here. You think of it this way: at the moment that Jesus was most troubled and felt the most forsaken by God, he was being used the most. He was being used the most. We often feel the opposite, right? When we're suffering, when we're grieving, when something terrible has happened to us, we feel like we're put on the bench. We feel like the most useless to God, don't we? But here Jesus says, no. No, don't. And what we see here, what we have here is an invitation to and freedom to be truly human like Jesus. So again, let's not try to be more spiritual than Jesus when it comes to our sorrow and our suffering by just gritting our teeth and putting on the smile. You know, everything's good. Right? Like we often do when we come to church or when we meet together. We are so great at putting on masks. I do it. I do it all the time. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to ask for help. That's why I come to this passage and I'm so challenged by it. Because here Jesus is showing us again what perfect faith looks like, and it might look like crying out, saying, I don't think I can do this. Right? So Jesus here says, prays three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. So when you're going through something hard, when you're going through suffering, sometimes faith means that you can ask that it pass from you. You can say, God, I don't think I can handle this. I don't think I can go through this. I don't know what this means. Lord, is there another way? That might be the most spiritual prayer you pray. And the Father doesn't just quickly answer Jesus, right? Because he's praying this three. We actually don't have a record of the Father even responding to him. It seems as though Jesus has to trust, but through the process of lament and through the process of prayer and laying out his burdens and troubles and sorrows before the Father, through the process of naming his hurts and naming what's going on in his heart, he can accept the will of the Father. It's easy to be honest with God in our hallelujahs, but somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts, Eugene Peterson says. I think that is so true. It's a lot easier to be honest about the good things in our life, but much, much harder to be honest about the troubles. And here we have just the most profound invitation to do that very thing, to lay our hearts bare before the Lord and the Father, the one who knows us, who already knows what's going on, and who meets us in that place. So we can pray as we actually are and not pray words or pray who we or what we think we should. We can lay our whole selves before the Lord. This kind of reminds us that we're a people in need of help, and that's what it means to be human. It's to be totally dependent on the Father, whether we realize it or not. You know, to be human means we live desperate. And someone once said, "I only pray when I'm in trouble." But I'm in trouble all the time, so I pray all the time. Right? You think of the words, what does Paul say? He says, pray without ceasing. We read that verse and we go, how in the world do you do that? Well, the more we recognize just how much trouble we're really in, the more we're going to pray. And isn't that true? If we're honest, in the moments of our greatest honesty, we know we're in constant need, don't we? We know there's always something we're fighting. There's always something we're struggling with. There's always some battle that we're facing, if we're honest. And if we have the courage to be honest and face it, And this is the good news, that we have an advocate. We have a place that we can go with our troubles. It's the Father. Even though Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he models for us here that there is a place to take our troubles. What I think he's saying early on in John, and when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," is don't remain there. Bring those troubles to the Father, to the one who knows what to do with them, and who offers you his presence. One of the best places we can learn to do this, like what does this look like? How do we do this? You might be asking. One of the best places that we can go is the book of Psalms, right? Like, isn't it amazing that God puts in the middle of the Bible, the biggest book of the Bible is the Psalms. 150 songs and hymns and worship songs, 2/3 of which are songs of lament. And in the Psalms, we have a language to share our sorrows and our troubles. Jesus quoted the Psalms when he suffered on the cross. What does he say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalms. He's quoting the words of David. And so we can learn from Jesus. And in the moment of our greatest trouble and suffering, we can go to the Psalms. And the Psalms have so much to offer us, so much to help us to know what to say, to know what to speak. And we can do this together. We can do this together. That's my encouragement, to learn to do this together, to learn to provide space within your communities and within the church to be troubled, to be where it's okay to be troubled, where it's okay to suffer and cry out without easy fixes and explanations, to experience what Jesus models for us here in Gethsemane. Say, God, we need you. We need you. Every hour we need you. Come and meet us. That creates community in a profound way. If we're looking for deeper community and intimacy with one another, is to share, to recognize and confess our shared need for God, our shared trouble, our shared desperation. Finally, to conclude, Jesus' faith for us. We could end here, but I don't want to leave you just with this example of Jesus. Like, we could leave here and think, okay, I need friends with me when I'm suffering, and I can be more honest. I can follow Jesus' example in being honest about my troubles. But here's the really encouraging thing: that we're not left to merely follow Jesus' example and hope we get it close. Jesus is the perfect human, lived and died and rose as our substitute and as our representative. So here in this garden, the disciples failed to support Jesus. They failed to stay awake and pray. So just like Adam and Eve in the first garden failed as our representatives in sinned and didn't trust themselves to God, didn't have the faith that God had asked them to have in him. So just as Adam and Eve failed, the disciples failed. But here is the good news: Jesus did not fail. As the perfect human, as our representative, as our substitute, Jesus did not fail. Jesus watched and he prayed in the disciples' place in the garden. Jesus stands in our place as the perfect, faithful human, submitting to the Father, trusting him and obeying him to the point of death. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." In another translation, you can say, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We live by the faith of Jesus. Jesus, where our faith fails, where we don't believe, where we struggle to believe and obey and submit to the will of God, because that's hard, right? Like, God, not my will, but yours be done is the prayer we pray, but we so often fail to really believe that, right? the good news isn't the word isn't, well, just believe more, do better. It's pray that, be honest in your prayers, but also know that where our faith fails, Jesus' faith never failed. And that's where we find our confidence. That's where we find our hope, is in Jesus' unfailing faith in our place, that he believed perfectly where we believe imperfectly. Praise God. Because all of us come in into this place, every one of us, our worship is imperfect, our belief is partial. But praise God, it's not up to our salvation and our sanctification isn't up to how perfect our faith is. It's totally and utterly dependent on the perfect faith and righteousness of Jesus, right? He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that's what we see here Jesus doing in the greatest moment of his suffering. Let me pray.